Now we're reading again in Genesis. If you've been following the story, almost 25 years ago in the story, God had made this promise to Abraham that he would give him a son through Sarah. 25 years, that's a long time. We're in the final straight, as it were, before that promise is about to be fulfilled. It's just been renewed in chapter 18, that it'll just be within a year. We're in the final straight, and there's one last hurdle. And here it is in Genesis 20, which Colm's going to read for us.
Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I've kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all belonging to you shall die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never have been done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, "He's my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
If you're a fan of Laurel and Hardy, don't know if there are too many here, but you'll be familiar. Even if you're not, I suspect you're familiar with one of the catchphrases that became associated with them. That's another fine mess you've gotten me into. That was a well-known catchphrase. It's the one, I must admit, that's come to my mind reading this chapter in Abimelech, this is another fine mess, only in this case, Abram's nobody to blame it upon except himself, although he does try. As we mentioned, this is 25 years since the promise made to him and through Sarah of a child, so they've had a long wait. That promise has just been renewed. They're in the last leg, just this one incident to get over, and it takes place in the Negev, which is kind of south. He's moved again. They've gone south. It's a desert area. It's a wilderness area. And that's why I've called this the mess in the wilderness, because that's basically what it is. And all I want to do with you this morning is just to look at the three main characters here. And what we'll see is the believer who in unbelief creates the mess. Then we'll see the unbeliever who in integrity stands out in the mess. And then I hope particularly we'll see the God who in faithfulness sorts out the mess. So that's where we're going. That's what we're doing. And if this story sounds familiar to you, it is, because it is. In essence, it's a repeat. If you've been with us, it's a repeat of what happened in Genesis 12, when Abram went down to Egypt with Sarah, where again, in order to save his own skin, he told Sarah, his wife, to say that she was his sister. As a result of that, Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, and Abram, at that point, jeopardized the fulfillment of that promise, which had just been made of a son through Sarah. God had to intervene then, and you think to yourself, at the end of that, surely, Abram will never do that again. But if we're tempted to think that, then, well, we just are not familiar with human nature, are we? As somebody once said, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. That's human beings, is it not? And so what we're seeing here is, once again, on Abram, the man of faith, what we're seeing is a failure of faith. This is unbelief that's the cause of all this. God had promised, had he not, Genesis 12, verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, Abram, and he who dishonors you or disdains you, I will curse. That was a promise of protection. Abram knew it. God had actually delivered on it throughout all the time to this point. He knew it, and yet he failed to apply it. And Abram's not unique in that, is he? He's not unique. I mean, this is where often the believer can fail, can they not? It's not that we don't know. If somebody said to us, do you believe that God is sovereign? If somebody said to us, do you believe that God is faithful? If somebody said to us, do you believe that God loves you? I think so many of us as Christians, we would say yes. Yes, but somehow, in the middle of the pressures of ordinary everyday life, when you're perhaps waiting for a test result, when someone at work lets you down badly, when the children are playing up, you forget these truths, or you fail to apply them or to hold on to them, and you act. You sink into prayerless despair, or you just seek to do what we talked about a few weeks ago. You seek to take back the steering wheel of your life from the hands of God, and you make your own plans, your own provision. That's what happens here again, isn't it? I mean, Abram knows the promise of protection, but as he enters into this new territory, he fails to trust. He leans on his own understanding. You notice how he explained his actions to Abimelech when he's confronted about it. Verse 11 there, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife.
He couldn't have been further wrong, could he? He couldn't have been. I mean, his assessment of Abimelech and his people was completely wrong. Abimelech, it appears, did fear God. The minute God speaks to him, Abimelech acts. But even if Abram's assessment had been correct, even if there was no fear of God in this place, among this people, that didn't mean that God himself was absent, posted missing in Gerar. Again, through all the many miles that Abram's traveled, all the different places he's been in, all the different kings he's encountered, again and again, God had shown himself sovereign and had fulfilled that promise to protect. But no, Abram won't pick it up, use it, apply it. And then, of course, again, in justification of himself, he reminds Abimelech and ourselves, well, it wasn't a total lie, verse 12. Besides, he said to Abimelech, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. But he knew, we know, that was a half-truth. It was a half-truth, but it was a half-truth posing as a whole truth. A half-truth told for the purposes of deception, not for the benefit of others, but simply for self-protection on Abram's part. You remember Paul's admonition to Christians in Colossae, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Well, this is definitely the old self, isn't it, expressing itself in Abram. Because again, you see how he then engages in a little blame shifting. Verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's household. You hear that? Does that not remind you of anything? Remember Sarah's justification in verse 16, chapter 16, for giving her maidservant Hagar to Abram. The Lord has kept me from having children. Or remember Adam's lame excuse for taking the forbidden fruit from Eve, the woman he said to God, the woman you put here with me. What's that? Blame shifting. And it's true, isn't it? But there's something so human about this, is there not? You know, when you and I, when we really want to justify disobedience or faithless behavior, we know how to dress it up in subtly spiritual terms. And we're not averse even to shifting the blame to God himself. We all know what it is to play the victim card rather than to come clean and just take responsibility. But there's more here too, isn't there? We're not averse to exploiting others to our benefit. That's what Abram does here. When God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to Sarah, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, just say, he's my brother. This is how you show your... That's emotional blackmail, is it not? This is how you show your love to me? And it's all just an illustration, you know, our sins, they never just affect ourselves, do they? They inevitably draw in others. They impact others. Sarah here, Abimelech, all his household, all impacted adversely. And again, you think of this in the big picture. Abram, who is called by God to belong to God, to be a blessing to the nations. Once again, he proves the reverse here. And again, it's not just that God's word would condemn, and you just listen to Abimelech saying to him, you have done things that ought not to be done, even by the standards of the world, as it were, represented by Abimelech. He knows that this is not how you behave. And so all of this is just what happens when a believer acts in unbelief. She makes a mess. He makes a mess for all concerned. It really is a salutary warning. But then there is with that, and in contrast to that, actually, you've got this unbeliever who in integrity stands out in the mess. And I think this is important, and I think it's realistic. I mean, last week, if you were with us in sharp, this chapter 20 starts and stands in sharp contrast to chapter 19. If the people of Sodom represents the unbelieving world at its worst, Abimelech represents the unbelieving world at its best. And again, there's something realistic about this, isn't there? There are so many non-Christians who in their behavior, in their attitudes, often put Christians, believers, to shame, do they not? You know that. I know that. And here's a case in point. Abimelech comes out of all of this better than Abram, does he not? When God comes to him in a dream and warns him, says to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken." She's a married woman. He doesn't like Lot's son-in-laws, remember, future son-in-laws in Sodom. He doesn't treat that as a joke. No, he takes God's word seriously. Early the next morning, we're told Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were much afraid. It's not just Abimelech who fears God. His people do also. You just see how wide of the mark Abram was. There's no fear of God in this place. And again, when Abimelech responds to God's charge against him, saying, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't she, Sarah, also say he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And God affirms the truth of what Abimelech is saying. He says to him, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience." Or as one of the other translations puts it, "I know you did this with integrity in your heart." And then there's more too. I mean, when Abimelech confronts Abram, he's humble enough, I think, to wonder if there was something he had done to provoke Abram to his action. "What have you done to us?" he says. "How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom?" He said, was it something I did? Was it something I said? There's humility there, I think, and equally there's the sign of a good leader, because his concern is not just for himself, his concern is for his people, his kingdom. And if that's not enough, then when you're expecting Abimelech to do what Pharaoh did in chapter 12 and deport Abram from Egypt, when you're expecting Abimelech to do that, well, that's not what happens, is it? Verse 14, he brought sheep and cattle and male and female servants and gave them to Abram. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And then this, "My land," he said, this is unbelievable, isn't it? Almost, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." Although I suspect, actually, behind that one in particular, I think Abimelech knows something of who Abram is. He's got an inkling that he has a blessing upon him. I think he must. I think that's the only thing that can explain that to me. He doesn't want Abram out. He wants Abram to settle. And to Sarah, "I'm giving you your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You're completely vindicated." So you've got a very public vindication for Sarah. You've got prosperity for Abram, as well as, in effect, as the freedom of the city, the freedom of the land. That's really very generous, isn't it? That's very gracious. And it just makes me think, you ever been in a situation where an unbeliever behaves so much better than a believer? And again, I don't mean a nominal believer. Abram's not a nominal. Abram's a genuine believer. But he behaves badly here. Whereas Abimelech, the unbeliever, behaves with integrity, real integrity. And he stands out as such. And I wonder how we respond to that. What do we learn from that? Well, we'll come back to that, but before that, we need to consider the God who in faithfulness sorts out this mess. Because verses 17 and 18 in particular, along with verse 6, remind us once again in this whole story, and it's the story of the Bible, there is only one hero, actually. There is. I mean, at the end of this chapter, the fulfillment of the promise, next chapter 21, the fulfillment of the promise of a son to Abram, to Sarah, is still on track. It will not be snatched. Defeat will not be snatched from the jaws of victory, but not because of Abram, and actually not even because of Abimelech. No, verse 17 tells us, then Abram prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, his slave girl, so they could have children again. And then this, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. And what's particularly interesting about that last verse in particular, all the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but all the way through this story, the more general Hebrew word for God, Elohim, has been used. But in that very last sentence, it changes to Yahweh, which in our English Bibles is always translated by capital L-O-R-D. And Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Yahweh was the name that God gave to Israel, to Abram and his descendants, to call him, to know him as. It was the name that reminded them that he was a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God. That when he said to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people, he meant it. He meant it. I will be God to you. He meant it. And meaning it meant, I'll rescue you from all your sins, from all your messes. And that's what's going on here. He's rescuing Abram from another fine mess that he's got himself into. And yet, I want you also to notice this. It's plain that Abimelech, although he's not a believer, Abimelech owes this God a debt too. You see, back in 4 and 5, Abimelech could claim that he had acted in innocence and integrity in taking Sarah into his harem because Abram had said she was his sister. And it's also stated that Abimelech had not approached her, had not gone into her, which means he'd had no sexual relationships with her. But what verse 17 reveals is just why that was the case, why he had not approached her. It wasn't that he hadn't had the idea or the intention. He hadn't been able to. God had afflicted him. We don't know with what. But he had intervened. Some illness, which clearly was on him, his household, something that prevented all the wombs from the closed on them. God could say to Abimelech in verse 6, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. Notice that. Not Abram, not Sarah, although he would have wronged them too, but primarily, I've kept you from sinning against me. Abimelech, even though he doesn't know this God, is still accountable to this God. And God in mercy has kept him from sinning against him. And all of that actually is just an important reminder to us that God walks in the corridors of human power. Do you ever think about this? God walks in the corridors of human power. He walks in the parliaments, in the boardrooms, in the offices, in the workplaces where he is not acknowledged, where indeed his very existence may be often denied, where he's unknown, where he's untrusted. He not only walks there in those corridors of power, he rules there. And he works there, all things, according to his purposes. Abimelech didn't know God, didn't believe in the God of Abraham. He would have had his own gods. But it was actually with God, the living God, he had to deal. And again, it's important that you know that, that I know this, if you find yourself living in an environment where God is not known, where he's not acknowledged. He is there. No one can keep him out. Nowhere is off limits to him. He's in control. He is at work, unseen, sometimes mysteriously. You will never, oh, none of us will ever understand what he's doing or what he's not doing, but this is just reminding us he's there. And actually, he's fulfilling his sovereign purposes there. And that brings us really to one final and I think important point in all of this. You see, just going back to where we were after point two, as it were. You see, we've seen that the behavior of Abimelech puts Abram to shame. Humanly speaking, if there's a goodie and a baddie in this episode, Abimelech is the goodie and Abram's the baddie. Our sympathy, I think, is with Abimelech. And yet what happens as this mess is unraveled and sorted? God says to Abimelech, did you notice this? Return, this is verse 7, return the man, Abram's wife, for he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you will live. And later, verse 17, we read, then Abram prayed to God, and Abimelech was healed. Don't think if there was a human script writer here, that would have been in the script. And what's that reminding us of? It's just reminding us that Abram was accepted by God and had a place in God's family, had a place as a prophet, someone who spoke for others, on behalf of others to God. He had a place not because he was good, but because God was gracious. And this story again, I think if you read it, is a reminder that no one can merit God's favor. There is much to commend Abimelech here. I mean, he comes across as a decent, upright human being, and you will know many such people as that. I know many such people as that. But we do have to remember the basic principle, no one, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, which is just another way of saying you can't win God's favor by doing good, by being something, being upright. You know, George Whitefield, the great evangelist from the 18th century, in his travels preaching the gospel in the UK and in America, he often ended up receiving hospitality with different people. And on one occasion, he ended up in the home of a fine man who was a great admirer of his preaching. He was a kind, amiable man. His family were kind and hospitable to Whitefield. And yet, Whitefield was aware as he spoke with them during the evening, he was aware that for all their kindness, their generosity, this man and his family showed no personal trust in Christ. And usually in that kind of situation, Whitefield would be bold and he would just speak directly to the family, to the man, about their spiritual condition. But somehow on this particular occasion, he found no opportunity, or he just felt his lips were sealed. And he went to bed that night feeling bad, actually, about it. And he wanted, in some way, to challenge them, to point them to Christ. And so before he left, he had a diamond, or he had a ring, he had a diamond on his ring, and he took it and he scrawled on a window pane in the bedroom, "One thing you lack." Do you know those words? They're the words that Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. You remember, who was a good, upright, law-abiding man. "One thing you lack." And of course, what the rich young ruler lacked and what this family lacked was actually the most important thing, the most vital thing: trust in Christ, the only Savior. And when the family saw it, apparently they were convicted by what they saw and put their faith in Christ. And that's important here, isn't it? See, remember the key verse in Genesis 15 and 6, key verse not just for Abram, key verse for the Bible as a whole. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 and 6. That's the only way to find acceptance with God, to be declared righteous in his sight, trusting him to act on your behalf, to do for you what you cannot do. That's what Abram had done, particularly in relation to the provision of a son to himself and Sarah, a son through whom one day, from whom one day, the Savior of the world would come, Jesus. Aware of that, aware of his inability, Abram had trusted God and it had been credited to him as righteousness. And what this episode with Abimelech illustrates, confirms, is his own inability. That he's a sinner that needs God to act on his behalf. But also confirms God's power and commitment to do that, to save those who trust them, trust themselves to him from their sins, from their messes. As someone has put it, listen to this, this is important. All our bad does not make us harder to save. And all our good does not make us easier to save. What saves us is Christ. Full stop. And so the key thing is just honesty. Admit your need. Cast yourselves upon him. I've quoted this before, but again, it confirms it. Isabel Kuhn gave her life as a Christian to see the gospel established among people in China, Thailand, lived faithful, fruitful life. People praised her for that life. Her brother, one of them, wrote to her, praising her for the life she had lived. And she wrote back and she said this: "You say, I have a life well lived. I am glad that I gave my life to Christ when I was young, but that is not my satisfaction. I am trusting only Christ's merits for salvation. My own life has been too full of faults and failures to be worth anything." That's it, isn't it? I am trusting only Christ, God's work for me through Christ on my behalf. I'm trusting only Christ's merits for salvation, because my life has been too full of faults and failures. That's Abram. That's actually every Christian, if we know ourselves, if we know God. So just think carefully what we're going to sing in a moment. And just ask yourself, is this me? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone? Christ alone? What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong faith in him only. Let that be so. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you again that you paint all the different characters in the Bible, warts and all. We thank you for that. We thank you for what we can learn, Lord, from when we see your people trusting you, following you obediently, but we thank you also for what we can learn from seeing them not trusting, disobeying, unbelieving. Thank you for that. And thank you, Father, too, that when we come to read of your Son, Jesus, he stands out head and shoulders above all, for there were no warts there. We thank you, Lord, for that. And yet, Lord Jesus, we thank you that as you, the sinless one, you were willing to pay the cost of all our sins and failures. You were willing to be the one who can tidy up, who alone can tidy up the messes, sort out the messes that we make of our lives. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for grace, for mercy. And may we know that grace in looking to you and to you alone. Hear our prayers, hear our cries. Help us to rest in you. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.